In my travels around the country, I have decided that there are 10 to 15% of all working biologists have serious questions about general evolutionary theory and life from non-life, but they will not speak out. And they will not speak out because their careers are at risk. Because the discrimination that is going to come after that will be very, very subtle, but it will be very, very real. And you just need to be aware that that's there. So I understand why people keep silent. I didn't. You know, maybe I just didn't know what I was risking at the time. And if that's true, then I say thanks be to God. But what I started doing was I started saying, well, is there a way to interpret this on the basis of the idea that the Bible is true? You know, is part of this an interpretation problem? And we're going to deal with that. We're going to deal with evidence. We're going to look at the way evolutionists interpret it and how I think you can interpret it from the Bible. And what you're going to come out of this with as part of your learning is that it really is not a debate over the evidence. It is a debate over how we interpret that evidence. All right, it's just like a trial. The defense attorney, the prosecuting attorney use the same evidence, different points of view, different interpretations. That's really where the debate is, purely over what the evidence represents. Now, why was I not a theistic evolutionist? You know, I don't believe that science tells us about God. All right? I don't believe science tells, not the procedure. I think you learn about the creation. But you talk about a topic. You know, the Discover magazine had this little thing on here, and with a very straight face it says, the universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. How is that possible? Ask Alan Guth. His theory of inflation helps explain everything. And that little red dot right there represents the size of the universe, the actual size. And I can't remember what it is. It's 10 to the 20-something seconds after the Big Bang. Any faith involved in that at all? I mean, how's that verse go? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And guys, that's how we all interpret. We look at the evidence from the basis of our faith and we interpret differently, and we'll deal with that. I've already showed you that there are lots of different views. I don't have time, but I do want you to notice the two blue areas, the one that says supernatural creation versus natural creation. And I just want to make a point on supernatural. All right? Supernatural. All it means is something outside of the natural system, brought the natural system into existence. That's what supernatural means. Does not necessarily imply Jehovah God, Elohim, or any other deity. It just says something outside the system brought the system into existence. You may believe that it was some kind of force, perhaps the force, out there in the universe that brought everything into existence, and you don't want to put a name on it. I believe that it was Jehovah God. And so the natural came from the supernatural. All right, and we live in the natural. And every once in a while, God puts his finger back into the natural, and that's where the miracles come from. It's not a cessation of natural events. It's just an additional force. Jesus was walking on the water. The air was real. The water was real. The interface between them was real. His body was real. All of that part of the natural system was real. But we call it a miracle because God put another force in there. He added another force to the natural system. And that's how we see the miracle. Now, sometimes the hand of God is very powerful in miracles, and sometimes it can hardly be seen. You know, the quail coming in to help the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness, perhaps you can't see much of the hand of God in that. You know? You'd almost mark that down as the providence of God. But I see that as a miracle that was done for them. Well, This is an old debate. It has always gone on. It will always go on. People who say, no, I think I can explain everything naturally. I don't have to argue for a God or something outside of nature. And those of us who believe that there was some kind of designer, some kind of creator. And I'm going to get to do a graduate seminar later in the semester. And to be honest with you, the fellow who's running seminars going out on a limb just a little bit by allowing me to do a presentation on intelligent design. And I'm proud of him for doing that. He's from India. But he thinks that both sides need to be presented. So anyway, I'm going to do that. And one of the things I'm going to do is what I've done for people all over the country. Look around, and the first thing that you see, put it in your mind, any place in the room. Now tell me what you looked at. Somebody back there, tell me what you looked at. What were you thinking about? You must answer me. I am now in my teaching mode. You must answer me. You're looking at a light bulb. Is there any possibility in your mind that that light bulb came into existence on its own without a designer or a creator? You would never consider it. Somebody over here. The computer itself? I don't know. Maybe it's self-replicated. Any more, you're just not sure. There's just no possibility that this computer system and the monitor and all of the technology that we have in this room could possibly have come into existence or be working on the basis of just accident in the universe, right? Nothing. Nothing. That's the power of the design argument. And then, with a serious face, we turn to our students in a biology class and say, you are the exception. You, the most complex thing in the room, the most unique thing in the entire room, you, the chemistry experiment going on in a solvent that is water, basically in that much change of temperature, you have to stay around 98.6 degrees, and the only solvent you can use is water, and you've got all this chemistry going on, the most unique thing, the thing a chemist could never create, you were an accident. And you have no designer, and you have no creator. The design argument has always been powerful, and it should be, for very legitimate reasons. So, I'm a believer that there is something outside of nature that brought it into existence. And obviously, I believe that was Jehovah God. Okay? So you know where I'm coming from. And I've come a long way, guys, from being that agnostic general evolutionist to where I am today. So the question is, why didn't I just accept theistic evolution? It's just a compromise position, and a lot of people have looked for compromise positions. This is a great one. Okay, class, in the beginning, God created Darwin and Eve. That would pretty much take care of it. So the question is, what do we do? Did the universe and life begin by chance, or did it begin by that outside source, that designer, that creator that we call God? Well, the evolutionary interpretation doesn't allow for it. It simply doesn't have room for God. Now, what you will be told over and over again is, you know, since we have faith, we must separate faith from that which we can test. All right? Now, we already know that general evolutionists have faith, too. Some just don't see it. That's what I see a lot of times. But I have no problem with separating scientific experiments from my interpretation. I'm not going to try to impose God on every scientific experiment that I do. I am a scientist. But when it comes to the general evolutionary interpretation of all of the evidence, they simply eliminate God, and once they've eliminated God, they don't seem to be willing to let anybody interpret from that point of view. Anybody. You know, it's like if you start to interpret from that point of view, they start slapping your hand with a ruler. The evolution of the organic world from the synthesis of the first complex molecules endowed with the faculty of reproducing their kind up to the most advanced type of life must have taken place roughly within the past 2 billion years on our planet. Now listen to this. All of the facts of biology, geology, paleontology, I'm very sorry, didn't mean to go that fast, biochemistry, and radiology not only agree with this statement, but actually prove it. Evolution of the animal and plant world is considered by all those entitled to judgment to be a fact for which no further proof is needed. Now that's a pretty blunt statement, and it doesn't seem to leave a lot of room for God, does it? So it's not just that they're saying you must separate faith from science. What they're saying is, really, really, if you believe in those miracles, I don't think you are a scientist. Which is exactly what was said to me the other day.
According to Goldschmidt, who are those entitled to judgment?
Good question, isn't it? The ones who agree with him. Now, guys, let's just remember. I'm going to give you a little Bible thing separate and apart from this. It's all right to deal with Bible in this, isn't it? Okay, just want to make sure. When we approach somebody who disagrees with us, we do two things, the same thing that anybody does with us, including Goldschmidt. If we firmly believe what we believe is true, the first thing that we do is we allow the assumption that they simply don't know the evidence. So we start studying with them, right? They come from a different religious view of the Bible, and we just assume they don't know their Bible. Let's put it in those terms. Everybody does it this way. But after you find out that they know all of the Bible and they know all the Bible verses and they still disagree with you, then what do you say? That they're not honest. And we are as guilty of that as anybody on the face of the planet. You know, if I know I'm right, I know I'm right, I know I'm right. You know, and I'm willing to grant the fact that you just don't know why I'm right. You don't know the evidence. But if I figure out that you do know the evidence and you still disagree with me, then you're just not honest. And I think we need to be really careful about how we approach people in this world. It's why I believe we must approach people with absolute humility. Amen. As we go to the Word of God. Absolute humility. I've been wrong before. I believe I'm right now. But, Paul, I could be wrong next week, couldn't I? I could find something. I've tried to become more and more humble and understanding of how people get to these particular beliefs. You know, because I haven't walked in their shoes. But I tell them what I believe. You know, my job is not to tell them that they're going to hell. My job is to ask them where they want to go and how they think they're going to get there and tell them what I believe the Bible tells about that. I'm not out here to condemn people. I'm out here to try to help people get to heaven. Some people just don't want to do that, and that's fine. That's their choice. You move to another person who wants to. Well, anyway, this is a pretty strong statement, and this is pretty much the way these statements come to our students. So this is what you see. You see these trees of life, you know. And Darwin had his own view of miracles. He said the clearest evidence would be required to make any sane man believe in the miracles by which Christianity is supported. That the more that we know of the fixed laws of nature, the more incredible do the miracles become. Don't tell me that it doesn't have to do with this thing about the miracles. It has always been about that, and it is about that today, period. And what I tell people is, I'm sorry, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, and I believe that God had the power to create in six. And I'm still a scientist. What did Paul say when he was called before the authorities? He was called because of his belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When people challenge the miracles, they are challenging the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the issue. You can say that we're arguing because I don't think you believe, you shouldn't believe the flood, but the truth is what they're saying is, you shouldn't believe any of those miracles. You should not accept Jesus as the Christ. You cannot believe that he was raised from the dead by a miracle. Darwin was that way. I want to say one thing to you. That article that I wrote in 1985 in the Florida College book, a lot of people never read. They remember my presentation, but they never read my article. I'd highly recommend that you go back. You'll find some very interesting things that Darwin's son said about his dad and about his mother. And what you're going to find is that he was never dogmatic, and I believe the reason was that he was very sick and always under the influence of his wife, who was godly. Never underestimate the power of a godly life. You can ask me for arguments to deal with skeptics and evolutionists, and I'll tell you what the greatest argument is. Live godly before them. Show them what Christianity is in reality, not in an argument. Show them what it means to do good to those who despitefully use you, what it means to turn the other cheek, to overcome evil with good. That is the strongest lesson. This is here to help you build your faith this week. But that's the strongest lesson for the world that you can ever give. Live godly before them. This is just another one by Mueller that says the same thing. So we're back to this whole thing. And you know, our technology, I can't emphasize this enough. People are just caught up in science. And they are so caught up in it that they don't know where the science stops and science fiction begins. There are people who believe that things like it, that are in Star Wars and Star Trek and all of that actually could happen. They believe it with all of their heart that that can happen. And it's great fiction, but it's not science. But isn't that an amazing feat? To watch that person float over the earth. Aren't we great? Aren't we magnificent? Aren't we powerful? Before you know it, we attribute to ourselves the attributes that should only go to God. Well, we can't talk about all of the days of creation. Well, I forgot. I'm learning. But if you go back to this, there's a couple of things I want to point out. The days of creation, in the Hebrew, the word is yom. So you have Yom Kippur, you have different holidays. Most of us recognize that. And we know that it was a six-day creation, and we know that's what I'm arguing. Literal six-day creation. So the question is, these people in theistic evolution, they always pretty much argue, well, what if you just spread that out and each of the days represented some long period of geologic time? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Certainly would have gotten a lot of people off my back. Well, the question is, did the writer of Genesis intend for the word day to mean a 24-hour period? So I've had a little bit of experience with language. I've had too much German, too much Latin, some French. I know a good bit of Spanish, a little bit of Hebrew, a little bit of Greek, a little bit of Arabic. I've played around with it. I know English, not the Queen's English, but I know American, and I know some Eastern Kentuckyese. So I've had a little bit of experience with what would it take? Well, first of all, let me ask you this. Is there any language where the word day only means 24 hours? Do you know? Is there any language on the face of the earth where the word day only and always means 24 hours? There's not a one. At least of the ones I've studied. Every one of them, you can use the word to mean a longer period of time. Because my grandfather told me a lot of things that happened in his day. Didn't he? And you know exactly what I mean, and you know that doesn't mean one 24-hour day. It means his entire life, his generation. And he was born in 1873 and died in 1873 to 1971. Almost 100 years. Imagine what he saw. He came across into Wisconsin in a wagon train to go live where all the Swedish people lived in Wisconsin and Minnesota, is how they pronounced it. Just think of what he saw in that period of time. That was his day. And that's true. So if you want somebody to know you're talking about a particular day, what do you do? When you're writing, what do? You have to specify or modify, right? You have to modify it with something. What do we usually modify it with?
Pardon?
A single day. You know, we name them. Sometimes we name them. So we actually have names for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We number them. Don't we number them sometimes? The first day, the second day, the third day. We say the day. We have a lot of different ways to modify so that people know we're talking about a specific day. Sometimes we talk about parts of the day. Sometimes we reference the day. Sometimes we reference the night or periods of the day or watches of the day or night. Lots of different ways that authors can let us know that the word day means a 24-hour period. So what did the author of Genesis do? It was the morning and the evening of the first day, and there was light, and well, not on the first day, but it ended, there was light and there was dark. How many things would he have to put in there to get us to understand that he was talking about, or it wouldn't have been a she then, they would have been a he, no offense to the women, that the author was talking about a 24-hour period. And what did Moses do when he got ready to take the people into the land? When he talked to them again, and he references back to the creation week. Did he not reference back to the creation week and say, 6 days you'll labor, and on the seventh you'll rest? Did I read that correctly? Was there some Jew in the back of the audience who said, do you mean literal days? You mean long periods of time? They knew exactly what he meant. Everything that you could ever want is in the Bible to let you know it meant literal days. It makes me look more intellectual to have bottled water that's designer. I can use all the help I can get. I want to tell you, you may not know this, but I teach a water class to the honor students. I created it. It's the only one like it at school. And for the entire semester, my honors class deals with water from every aspect. Because this should not be called the earth, it should be called water. You can't have life without water. It's the most amazing thing. But you can find out where this was made. I mean, you know that Coca-Cola made it because it's Dasani. So I called their toll-free number, and I found out that the bottle I had in my hand that day was from the municipal water system of Cleveland, Ohio. So this is from our tap. I now buy one bottle until that bottle wears out, and I can walk around looking intellectual drinking my own tap water. Because when I went to visit my grandmother in Cleveland, I absolutely would not drink the water there. So I want to tell you what we do. Well, the theistic evolutionist has some problems here, because if you actually look at this chart, you'll see that on one side, the sun would come before the earth, but the Bible says that the earth came before the sun. It's kind of hard to gloss over that difference. Do you see what I mean? So you're going to start running into problems if you're a theistic evolutionist, and I'm not going to read that whole thing. It's more important to look at passages like this. Wait. There we go. 1 Timothy 2:13, 14. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I like to remind the women of that as much as I can. But the Bible talks very seriously about Adam and Eve, doesn't it? So let's get to the heart of the matter. Women today don't want to believe that the Adam and Eve story is real, do they? Men today don't really want to believe that the Adam and Eve story is real. Yet the Bible talks about it as though it was real. So if you start spreading out the days into these long periods of time, don't you kind of undo this story just a bit? Don't you have a problem with this? All of a sudden you're going to find that you have all sorts of problems in your Bible, all sorts of passages. You're going to have to get rid of these. There's 107 passages that refer back just to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You pretty much would have to eliminate all of them. So let's talk about that for a minute. Theistic evolution cannot allow a finished creation. While you're thinking about that, I apologize. I am not sick. It is the Metropolitan Cleveland, what, never mind. Theistic evolution cannot allow a finished creation. This is very, very important. If you choose to accept theistic evolution, you will have to say that it is still going on. You can never allow it to end. That is the basic contradiction between the Bible and theistic evolution. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible is very clear that by the word of Jehovah, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And here's the reason. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. There is your basic contradiction. I cannot be a theistic evolution because I believe that God created, and when he created, it was over. And theistic evolutionists would like to believe that everything came into existence, God did it, but he did it through evolution, and here we are. But they don't want to admit that we're going to go someplace else. And if you look at E.T., you'll have a good idea where they think we're going. Remember E.T.? You know, didn't have any real need for muscles because he had all that mental power, you know, and that heart, and that huge head for that massive brain, and no hair. That's where they think we're going, but theistic evolutionists don't want to believe that. They want to believe that God created humans uniquely, but they don't want to admit that evolution would have to still be going on. That is a very bad conflict. And most of them have never, ever considered that, but ultimately, they're also going to have to eliminate Adam. How in the world could you believe in the creation account in terms of Adam and Eve if you're going to accept theistic evolution? You need a long period of time for each of those periods. So you have to get rid of this. And, you know, it seems to me that taking Romans 5:14 out of my Bible is going to mess up some things about redemption and sin and salvation. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over them who sinned after the similitude of Adam's, excuse me, that doesn't say of, does it? Of Adam's transgression. So many references to Adam. And if he wasn't a real person, look at this. Then he didn't become a living soul. Eve was not taken from Adam's rib, which a lot of women would like to get rid of. Adam did not sin. This is the most important thing. If you're a theistic evolutionist, you have to come up with another origin for sin than what the Bible says. The Bible says Adam and Eve sinned, and because of that sin, Jesus had to come to redeem us, right? You have to get rid of the scheme of redemption. You have to come up with whole... You just might as well take the binding off your Bible and scatter the pages, because it has no meaning anymore. Because Jesus believed that Adam lived. Paul believed that Adam lived. They saw him as a living soul. Luke 3 is the place I go when I talk to people about this. Because it is a genealogy that goes from Jesus back to Adam, or from Adam to Jesus, however you want to look at that. And I just ask them, if Adam was a myth, if I'm going to be a theistic evolutionist, I'm going to say that this story about Adam and Eve was just some kind of tale that they told around campfires, you know, and it just got bigger and bigger. then I would like for you to draw me a line where the real people start and the mythical people stop. Because it's a connected line, is it not? Like in 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you don't believe that Adam was real, why would you even believe that Christ was real? I'm not quite sure why this theory hasn't come up. But among theistic evolutionists, why wouldn't you just take the position that Jesus has been in the grave for 2,000 years, and at the end of 3,000 years, that'll be the third day. What's the passage they're going back to? I hear it quoted by theistic evolutionists all the time. For with the Lord, 2 Peter 3:15, it's in 2 Peter 3. I'm close enough. Check yourself, and I'll tell them whether you were right. It was 8. 2 Peter 3:8. You know, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And at some point in this series, I will actually close with that passage, and I will show you what it's talking about. It's not talking about how God counts time. It's talking about His love for you and how happy you ought to be that you did not die that day if you're in sin. But that's a whole nother sermon. Well, where do you do it? Well, some people would do it with Noah, right? Well, why would I believe in that Noah and the flood thing? How ridiculous is that? And it would eliminate Noah and the flood and Adam and all of that. But the truth is, if you believe that Jesus was real, if you believe the Bible and you're a Christian, you must believe that Adam was real. You can't have one without the other. And we just need to mention that to our theistic evolution friends. You can't have one without the other. If you pluck Adam out and say this was mythical, why couldn't somebody come along, and there have been people who have believed this, who believe that Jesus was not a real historical person. He was just some figurative person created out of the minds of this group that we call his disciples. I mean, there'd be no reason for not going that direction. Well, anyway, I've done that. I don't know whether I went backwards or forwards. Let me just go to this, because this is where I want to go. I have trouble with this. The quest for Noah's flood. Let's talk about that for a minute. Oh, I see. It is the top left one that is actually showing. Sorry, I actually had not noticed that. There's a very, very ancient painting of the flood. Okay, let's talk about the flood for a minute, because surely no modern scientist could believe in the flood, right? The idea that everything that was washed away except for these 8 souls saved by water. How amazing could that be on a boat like that? We do our kids a disservice, by the way, when we show them pictures like this, because there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about there being a keel on this boat. So I want to make a couple of Bible points here. Does not say it was round bottom. It does not say it had a keel. This is not a stable boat. All right? I hear this has something to do with El Nino. I'm sorry. The other thing where we do a disservice is that we have a tendency to show our kids Noah's Ark with all of these full-grown organisms. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the organisms were full-grown. 2 of every kind, right? But they weren't necessarily full-grown. It says, tell the cicadas to shut up. Let me tell you something. We laugh at this, but we are all challenged by thinking of how Noah, on an ark that was even 480-some feet long with X number of decks and so on, even if it was a big flat barge, how all of that could have been locked up in there for a year. You know, just leave your cats alone in the house for a few days. I mean, we really struggle with that, do we not? Well, here's what I want you to understand. You cannot take the miracle out of Noah and his family being saved by God. You can't take the miracle out of it. I don't know how God did all of that, but I know this. They did not do that on their own will or of their own volition or of their own ability. They did it because of a miraculous gift from God. In the same way that water doth now save us. You cannot take the miracle out of baptism. It's not a work that you and I do. It is the miracle of God to cut away the sins of the flesh. You cannot do that on your own. So we can't be taking the miracle out of this. And so we make up the cartoons and they're funny. This is probably what the boat looked like. Actually, the fellow who preaches down at Riverside, he, in Nashville, has a beautiful reconstruction of this, a model. And he was going to send me a picture. He never did, but it was very similar to this. But notice that on this picture, these are all adult organisms. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about adult organisms, does it? And I'm going to show you a little later that it doesn't necessarily even have to be every species, only two of every kind. And that's a very important point, but I'm going to make that in genetics. So these are all different drawings of how it could have been. And that thing that's sitting up on Mount Ararat is probably not Noah's. That's a 5-minute mark. Let me just show you one thing here. You won't be able to see this and read it, but these are 40 cultures that have a flood legend. And some of them I'll read off. The Assyrio-Babylonians, the Persians, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Wales, Scandinavia, China, Russia, India, all the Indians and all the continents, the Sumatrans, they all have a flood legend. Isn't that odd? Does that strike you as odd that there's a flood legend? Can you really take seriously the idea that there was a universal flood? Well, wouldn't it make sense if there was a universal flood? It would be in the collective memory of all sorts of people from all around the earth. Well, the other thing that's on there is all the things that are similar about it. Now, the middle, y'all gave me a pointer and I didn't use it. This is a big point. All right? It's a water destruction. They all have water destruction because it's a flood. But look at the two that are on both sides of this. One is that there was an ark provided. So this, that's how many of those cultures have an ark provided in some way in order to do what? In order for human seed to be saved. Look at those three columns. Is that not amazing? What would be the simplest explanation for this chart? This is just facts. That it happened. Any anthropologist, any cultural anthropologist, automatically just say, well, it's clear it must have happened, so why don't they do that? Oh, it's that miracle thing again, isn't it? It's that miracle thing again. Let's look at this. This is the Chinese. The pictogram for ark, which is over on the end over there, is actually made of three other pictures. A vessel and 8 mouths. Now, nobody would ever say that the Chinese borrowed their concepts from the Judeo-Christian tradition. So what's the simplest explanation for this? That the flood occurred, and in the collective consciousness, even of ancient China, they understood that. Now, there's a lot of things I could talk about that I cannot. What I want you to understand is you do not have to be embarrassed to be a Christian and to say you believe in the miracles. You do not have to be embarrassed to say that you believe that God created in 6 days. At some point, when he was angry with his creation, he flooded the earth and destroyed almost everybody. Started over with Noah and his descendants. You don't have to be embarrassed to say that you believe that sin was in the world, and because of that, there had to be a scheme to redeem man to God. And that scheme involved a perfect person living on the earth to be a perfect sacrifice. And so God came in the flesh so that he could die, so that you actually today could have your sins forgiven and live forever with God. I'm not embarrassed by that anymore. I used to be, but I'm not. And you don't have to be a theistic evolutionist to try to match this up with science. And some more of this will come up in our other lessons, but I have to stop. I've gone a couple of minutes over, and I have to stop. I know the bell's going to ring in just a minute. But just remember what I've said today. If you do choose to say God created, but he did it through evolution, you are going to have tons of problems with the Bible. Tons of problems. You're going to have to get rid of Adam and Eve. You're going to have to get rid of the six-day creation. You're going to have to interpret 2 Peter 3:8 differently. All right? You're going to have to throw out the flood. And the truth is, you'll end up throwing out Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and you'll throw out your hope for eternal life with it. I hope it's been helpful to you guys. Oh, I'm good. Thank you very much.